can be found on page 1195 of the Pew Bible, and we're going to start at verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Great. Well, if you can keep that page open, that will be helpful to you. And on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of what we're covering this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written. We thank you that your Spirit is at work in us today. We pray that he would open our eyes to see spiritual truths, and that he would be at work in our hearts, convincing us of the things that we're looking at, and changing us, giving us new godly desires to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you willing to suffer for? What are you willing to suffer for? Most of us are generally wired to avoid pain. No one wants to suffer for no reason. And yet for all of us, there are some things where the reward, the goal, is so great that we are willing to endure a degree of hardship, suffering, to get it. Some of you like running marathons. That involves a lot of hard training, but I'm told that it's worth it for the sense of achievement of doing that when you finish the race. Not many students really enjoy revising, but they'll endure it to get the grade that they need. I wonder, what are you willing to suffer for? Well, this letter of 2 Timothy asks us, are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? For this Christian faith, which you may claim is your faith, are you willing to suffer for what you believe? Now, it may be that you're not a Christian at the moment, you're just looking into things. That's great, you're very, very welcome here. But if you are investigating the Christian faith, a question you can't avoid is, would you be willing to suffer for Christ? Now, that sounds like terrible marketing, but that's what Jesus says. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that is an image of a willingness to endure hardship. Jesus does offer wonderful, glorious, eternal blessings. We're going to look at some. But he's frank with us about the hardship and opposition that comes to those who follow him. Are you willing to face that? But the question is sharper for those who are called to proclaim the gospel to others, which to some extent is all of us, but it applies especially to leaders in the church. As we saw last week, this letter to Timothy is written from Paul to a young church leader. Timothy's been a long-term colleague of Paul's, but now he's leading the church in Ephesus, and it seems he's in danger of losing heart in that role. He's maybe discouraged by the many apparent difficulties in the church. There's false teaching around. He's aware that Paul, his mentor, has been put in prison. And overall, it seems maybe the cost of ministry is too great for him. Timothy's not about to give up, but he may be tempted just to keep his head down, keep his mouth shut, and keep out of trouble. So Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy to kind of press on. And you can see a handy summary of the message of the letter in verse 8. He says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but rather join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." See, that's the heart of it. He's saying, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be unwilling to associate with the message about Jesus or with those who are others who are rejected because of that message. But rather, like me, with God's help, with God's power, be willing to suffer for the gospel. It's an essential call for those who are in ministry, church leaders. But it may be that's just what you need to hear as well. Maybe you're conscious of your reluctance to speak about your faith. You don't always want people to know that you're a Christian. You know you're tempted to keep your head down, sort of down behind the parapet. You're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in that way. So how does Paul help us? Well, by mainly, in this passage, by reminding us of just how glorious the gospel really is. I wonder if you know anyone who's really sort of passionate about their hobby. I was at college with a friend who loved fly fishing. And if you asked him, you know, have you been fishing recently? You'd never get just the bare facts. Oh, yes, I went last Saturday. You know, his eyes would light up and he'd say, oh, what a day. And then you'd be drawn into this, epic battle of wits between man and trout. And just couldn't help himself. And Paul is a bit like that with the gospel. He can't mention the gospel without kind of stopping for a moment just to enthuse about how wonderful the gospel is. And it's therefore really good for us. And here has the purpose of encouraging Timothy. So what does he say? He says, be willing to suffer for the gospel because the gospel is spectacularly important and wonderful. It's spectacularly important and wonderful. And he highlights three stunning features of the gospel that Timothy is called to proclaim regardless of the cost. And I hope that they'll encourage us too this morning. So first he says, the gospel comes purely out of God's grace. Purely out of God's grace. Let's pick it up from verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The gospel comes purely out of God's grace. How vital it is that we don't lose sight of God's grace, his undeserved generosity to us, to remember that there was nothing in us that meant we deserve to be saved. Nothing. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, God didn't save you because he saw your good life or your good heart or your good character. He didn't save you because you were spiritually deserving or because he saw your potential or he saw how you would respond to him. Look at verse 8 again. No, sorry, verse 9. It was not because of anything we had done. To tell the truth, as God looked at us, all he saw was how, we didn't treat him like God. How even the good things we did not for him, but for ourselves. He saved us not because of anything we'd done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Because he decided to. Because that's what he's like. It all comes from him. I've been listening to lots of Christian songs for children in the last couple of weeks, because we want to introduce some new ones. We'll do that next week, in fact. Sometimes I find that children's songs, just kind of with their simplicity and directness, really make the point. So here's one, which I'm not going to sing to you. God doesn't love me because I'm good. He knows that I don't do what I should. Why does he love me? All that I know is that he overflows with love. God doesn't love me better than you. None of us do what we ought to do. Why does he love us? All that I know is that he overflows with love. Yeah. That's just spot on, isn't it? Spot on. God saved you purely because of his grace. And of course, the thing is, when you start to appreciate that, it wasn't anything in us, but just what he's like, his glorious love and generosity, then serving him, even suffering for him, becomes something that, yes, we're willing to do because he's been so good to us. The gospel comes purely out of God's grace, but there's more to see. It not only comes by God's grace, it also reveals God's eternal plan. It reveals God's eternal plan. Now, it's very good to do what we've just done, to consider how good, how gracious God has been to us. But do you know when God started to be good to you? Do you know when that happened? Maybe you think back to maybe it was a Christian friend who invited you to church or to a Christian meeting, a Christian union meeting. Or maybe you remember the first time that you really understood the gospel and it felt personal. Well, those are precious moments, aren't they, when we remember them. But just see how Paul continues at the end of verse 9. He says, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus." Now just pause to drink that in. Before the beginning of time, before the beginning of the universe, over 14 billion years ago, before God said, "Let there be light," before he made 10 trillion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, did you know before all of that, God decided to have mercy on you, if you know him? He decided that you would be united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. He decided to forgive you in spite of all that you would do. He decided you would belong to him forever. See what this is saying? God's plan, it's an eternal plan that you've been drawn into, which helps us. It helps us when we feel weak in our faith. When we feel weak in our faith, it helps us to know God's not going to just suddenly forget us, because he's been planning our salvation from all eternity. He's not suddenly going to forget you and drop you. And it helps us when we are involved in gospel work, speaking in church, teaching children, speaking to friends, gathering with a handful of Christians maybe at school or at work. It can seem so small and insignificant, Christian ministry. We need to remember it's all part of God's eternal plan to save a people for himself. It's encouraging, isn't it? You see, that the gospel is an astonishing thing, revealing an eternal plan. But more to see as well. Finally, just see what Jesus achieved when he came. In history, Paul speaks of the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who, look at this, is in verse 10, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, those words trip off the tongue quickly, but have we paused to appreciate what he's saying? That the gospel rescues us from death, and as we'll see, judgment, and gives us immortality. What a message. What a message. I mean, just imagine, a bit of a daily routine for me is to, you know, open up the BBC News website. Imagine you do that and they've got, you know, breaking news, as they do. And it says, "Doctors discover a cure for death. Secret of immortality revealed." And it almost seems like the stuff of science fiction until we remember what God has done through Jesus. We remember how Jesus appeared in history, our Saviour, Christ Jesus. We remember how, having been put to death on a Roman cross, he was raised to life, never to die again. And we remember his promise that whoever believes in him will live, even though they die. Jesus changes everything, doesn't he? our world is terrified of death. We put it out of our minds, we hide it behind sentimental language. But there's no avoiding it. You know, the joke tells of the undertaker who signs off his letters, "Yours eventually." But of course, it's no joke in reality. You know, death is a great enemy in our world, but it's a defeated enemy for those who know Jesus Christ, ever since he rose from the tomb. But remember, it's not just the problem of physical death that Jesus has dealt with. It's death as the punishment for sin. As Paul says elsewhere, the sting of death is sin. That's what makes it so terrible, because it's a sign of our coming condemnation by God for the way that we've treated him, because he's a holy God. But he's a loving God. And since Jesus died in our place, for those who trust in him, there is no fear of condemnation when we die, but rather the prospect of welcome and life with God, enjoying his new creation forever. Now, we can scarcely imagine what that's like, but it is as real and certain as the resurrection of Jesus himself. Death will not be the end for you. When judgment comes, you will be saved and welcomed into God's kingdom in all its glory. Eternal life is yours if you know Jesus. You'll see him face to face, and you'll be with him forevermore. What a message! What a gospel! And Paul longs for Timothy and for us to rejoice in it, to remember it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in that message, is there? It's so important and so wonderful. It's certainly worth suffering for as we make every effort that others might hear it and might know those precious things for themselves. Paul says, verse 11, "This is the gospel I was called to proclaim." And verse 12, he says, "This is the message I'm suffering for." But there's no shame in that, because I know whom I've believed. I know I'm safe in his hands until the end. It's a wonderful, magnificent summary of the gospel, isn't it? This message we proclaim, it may cause us hardship. We may be rejected, but it is glorious because it testifies to God's grace. It reveals his eternal plan, tells how Jesus has conquered death and gives sinners like us eternal life. It's unquestionably the best news in the world. But I think, just thinking more on this, I think these verses have shown me this week how often we just assume the gospel, particularly if you've been a Christian for some time. We just sort of assume it. We forget how valuable, how important, how wonderful it is. And therefore, we easily lose heart in telling others. And therefore, I think one of my little practical implications of this applications has been just to resolve to take a few minutes each day to think through the gospel and to thank God for it. Maybe praying through these verses or find other verses that just sum up the great news of the gospel. Pray through those. Thank God for them. That we would not be ashamed, but we would be delighting regularly in the good news. Seeing the wonder and importance of the gospel will help us to be willing to suffer for it. But what does that mean in practice? What does that willingness involve? Well, two more things. These are going to be briefer. For the church leader, it involves guarding the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Guarding the gospel that's been entrusted to you. You see that in verses 13 and 14. I wonder, have you ever been given something precious to look after and then deliver to someone else, kind of intact? Something I get to see quite often is the best man at a wedding who is entrusted with the wedding rings. And I always like sort of counting how many times they sort of check their pockets to make sure definitely got those rings that I'm supposed to look after. I've only had one who 5 minutes before the service suddenly had to dash to the car park and fortunately no further to go and get them. Well, Paul says Timothy has been entrusted with something very precious, the gospel, which he heard from Paul. In fact, we can trace how the message came to him. So actually back at verse 1, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So what he's saying is the risen Jesus himself commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And then Paul proclaimed the gospel to Timothy. And not just a short summary of the gospel. Verse 13 speaks of the pattern of sound teaching. He's describing a sort of like a body of faithful Christian teaching that holds together. You heard that teaching from me, he says. Now keep that pattern. Keep that pattern of sound teaching. Or verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. But the question is, what does it mean to guard the message? See, the gospel is not like a precious jewel. It's not like a ring that you might guard by locking it away. How do you guard a message? Well, the answer is you guard it by teaching it. You guard it by teaching it. Someone has said that the gospel is the only thing you keep by giving away. As you teach the gospel faithfully, the gospel is preserved. It's protected. You see, the danger for the gospel message is that people will want to distort it. They'll find bits they don't like, and they'll want to change it. They'll come across bits that clash with the prevailing culture, and they'll want to kind of leave those bits out. They'll hear things that challenge how we live. They won't want to listen. So they'll look for someone else who preaches something a little bit different, a bit more flexible, a bit more palatable. See, the gospel is always in danger of being rejected or changed. And so Timothy is to guard it by teaching it, faithfully passing on the pattern of sound teaching that he has received. And so all church leaders are called to do that, to guard the gospel by teaching it. This is a good moment to mention our evening series that David's preaching on God, sex, and gender, in which we're thinking about what the Bible has to say about men and women and sexuality and transgender. Now, all of those are areas where we are greatly under pressure to change the message, to change it, the pressure from our culture. Not easy at all. All of them sensitive, difficult, controversial subjects. Do you know what? Life would be so much simpler if we just ignored them and talked about something else. But the only way to guard the gospel is to teach it, to keep teaching the pattern of sound teaching. And that's why we do it. This isn't relevant only for church leaders either. Thinking of our children, our young people in the church family, you know, often we sort of worry about them growing up in such a secular culture. You know, how can we equip them to live for Jesus in a world that's increasingly dismissive of Christianity and the Bible? The answer is the same. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Teach it. And that's a job for parents and for us in the church family. We work together on this. We help each other. We guard our children by teaching them the gospel. And in fact, we guard the gospel by teaching it to our children, because we pray that one day they will pass it on intact to the next generation. Think about that. So suffering for the gospel means, well, what does it mean? Paul says it means seeing the wonder, the glory of the gospel. It means guarding it by teaching it. But then finally, it means identifying with Paul and others who suffer for the gospel. Paul's a great teacher in the way that he varies his teaching methods. So far, we've had his great enthusiasm for the gospel. We've had a kind of exhortation to guard the gospel. Now he goes into a couple of real-life examples. So as he calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or of him, well, first he mentions the sad case of people who have been ashamed. Verse 15. He says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him. And I've been reflecting this week on how painful that must have been for Paul. I presume that covered churches Paul had planted himself, and now they don't want to associate with him anymore. I don't think they've abandoned the faith, but I think they just don't. They find Paul a bit extreme. Oh, after all, look at Paul. Look at how much trouble he's in. There he is in chains again. So he finds no support from them when he's in need. And amongst those who've deserted him, he mentions these two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Presumably, at one stage, those people were colleagues. You know, they'd stood alongside him. Now they're nowhere to be seen. Must have been very hard for Paul. But contrast with them, Onesiphorus, verse 16, and his household. And what a blessing they'd been to Paul. Very telling words, verse 16. He says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. You know, when Paul was in prison in Rome, under kind of house arrest, there weren't lots of signs saying, you know, Rome prison this way. He'd have been very, very hard to find. And to be associated with Paul was highly dangerous. If the Emperor Nero was on the brink of turning his wrath on the Christians, and Paul was in his firing line, anyone with Paul would surely suffer as well. But despite that, Onesiphorus searched him out, and he found him, and he supplied all that he needed, things that a prisoner would not have been given, food and clothes and writing materials, maybe prayed with him. What an encouragement he must have been. My guess is that Onesiphorus had a firm grasp on the wonder of the gospel that he knew Paul was proclaiming and suffering for. So what do we learn from these examples that Paul mentions? Well, I think first of all, let's be willing to identify with Paul himself, which for us means not being ashamed of his teaching. You know, often today, Paul is not popular. People say things like, well, I like Jesus, but I don't really like Paul. But if I can put it like this, Jesus liked Paul, and that should be good enough for us. Indeed, the risen Jesus commissioned Paul to bring the gospel of salvation to the Gentile world, which includes us. And he suffered greatly along the way. Shame on us if we have little time for Paul. But also, Paul does model for us, as he does for Timothy. He models faithful gospel ministry that is willing to endure hardship and rejection. If we value Paul's ministry, we'll have realistic expectations of the cost that is involved. So we need to identify with Paul. But as well as that, there's also the challenge to identify with other Christians who suffer for their faith. So on a global scale, it's timely that this month we're praying for persecuted Christians through our mission partner Open Doors. It's right for us to identify with our Christian family around the world facing persecution. Good for us to pray for them, to support them. But closer to home, are we willing to associate with the Christians around us in our lives who are perhaps, who suffer for their faith, who are mocked for their faith, marginalised for their faith? You know, maybe there's another Christian in your office or in your staff room or in your class at school, and they're the target for lots of little sly comments and things that are thrown their way. How do you respond? Do you say nothing? Or will we say, actually, I believe what they believe? Do we pray for them? Will we look out for the opportunity to encourage them, to stand alongside them? It's challenging, isn't it? But we need to think about where we belong and with whom we belong. The gospel tells us the wonderful truth that Jesus was not ashamed to associate with us. But he came down to us and he suffered and died for us. And being unashamed of his people is part of what it means to be one of his people and to be unashamed of his gospel. This glorious gospel by which God has wonderfully saved us. This glorious gospel which we are to guard as we pass it on to others. Let's pray.